We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures this morning to our text, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 22. We will be looking at verses 4 through 11 this morning. Revelation 22, verses 4 through 11. Let's this morning read those verses and then go back to cover them a verse at a time. Revelation 22, beginning at verse 4 to verse 11. And they will see his face and his name on their foreheads. And there will be no night and no need of a lamp and light, because the Lord God will enlighten them. And they will reign into the ages of the ages. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets sent forth his messenger to show his slaves the things needing to happen in speed. And behold, I am coming with speed. Blessed is the one keeping the words of the prophecy of this scroll. And I, John, am the one hearing and seeing these things. And when I heard and when I saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the messenger showing these things to me. And he said to me, "Don't see yourself to do that. I am a fellow slave of yours and of your brethren the prophets and of those keeping the words of this scroll. Worship God." And he said to me, "You may not seal the words of the prophecy of this scroll, for the season is near. The one acting unjustly, let him act unjustly still. And the one filthy, let him be filthy still. And the righteous, let him do righteousness still. And the holy, let him be holy still." All right. Chapter 22 comes obviously after chapter 21, but in the whole of chapter 21, we have been looking at the New Jerusalem. We have identified that New Jerusalem as being the apocalyptic presentation of the people of God, in that that New Jerusalem was seen in glory and in its fullness. We said that the New Jerusalem that we were viewing was and is in the revelation of Jesus Christ the people of God of consummation, that is, all of the people of God of all time as they are seen glorified eschatologically in the end, when all things in Ephesians 1:10 are headed up under the rubric that is Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 22, and we've dealt with this already, but for context's sake, "And he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." We said that that is eternal life, that proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb speaks of the shared deity and mutual co-inherence of the Father and the Son, and that the throne is mentioned. There is the sovereignty that placed people into this New Jerusalem of the people of God of all time. In the midst of its street and of the river, so it was something hard to picture in your mind, how something can be in the middle of two things here, but you're not, we're not talking about spatial, locative, literal realities. Rather, this concept of the people of God and now the tree of life that is being spoken about is squarely situated within the way or the street of the city. Our eternal life is found in the one who is the way, and likewise in the middle of the one who is the life. We think of John chapter 14 and verse 6, wherein the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way," that is the street of this city, "and the truth," and that you don't have presented right now, but you have it presented, of the Lord Jesus Christ represented as the truth in the first verse that we are looking at in our text. And then, "and the life," and therein is the tree of life and the water of life. This tree of life in the midst of the street and the river from here and from there, producing 12 fruits, this is verse 2, each rendering its fruit monthly, and the leaves of the tree for healing of the nations. That is, the production, the spiritual production of life that we have in the Holy Spirit, the river who proceeds from both the Father and the Son, is producing spiritual life that results in specific healings of the nations, that is, all of the world. There are things we can say that they are not ever in the Scripture labeled as sins. Nevertheless, they are death and darkness. They are things that we find situated in a fallen soul, things that you won't find mentioned by name, you understand, or enumerated in maybe some of Paul's, although we've seen it in the revelation of Jesus Christ, sin lists. You won't find these things mentioned in lists of sins anywhere. But they are effects of fallen life. They are the results of sins. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about, but just before I do, let's categorize these things under one very broad heading called that we'll refer to as soul dysfunction. All right, so we have the way that souls were created in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then sin is superimposed upon those souls at the fall. As sin, if you will, seeped into every part of the soul, things like memory couldn't function the way they were meant to function. We have a doctrine that is referred to as total depravity. This is usually only cited when we talk about one aspect of all of that which makes up the soul. But its concept permeates everything about the soul. Very simply, let's put it like this. When we deal with how it is, the mechanics and dynamics of how it is that human beings come to salvation, what all is involved in someone initially believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Total depravity, which I believe we can very easily establish from the Scripture, and we've done it in the past. It's not my point to teach you the doctrine of total depravity today. But total depravity is the idea that in the fall, every part of humanity was affected and negatively affected, that we might say it was infected. Now, the way that we usually hear this communicated in relation to salvation is that every part of the soul, down to the volition, that is, including one's ability to choose, was darkened, like the light went out on the human soul, and nothing was left intact, nothing was left functional any longer the way that God had designed it to function, including the will. And so this answers the side that does not believe in total depravity would be what has come to be called Arminianism. That is, they would say that the will is able to make a choice toward God. And so that a person, upon hearing the gospel, chooses to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Total depravity said, it's not that it's just not so, it's impossible. Because that would mean that something was left untouched from the fall. As a believer in total depravity, then we're going to have to come up with a solution. That is, we're going to have to say, well, in that people actually do believe, how is it that they believe? They believe because God says, you're absolutely unable to do this. Even your ability to decide has been so humanly, irreparably destroyed that if anyone is going to believe, God's got to actually cause them to believe. And we've got places like Philippians 1:29 that talks about our salvation being brought about by the granting of faith. That is, that God gifted us with believing. Places like Ephesians 2:8 and 9 that are so often quoted but so rarely understood. For by benevolence, okay, by just absolute sheer benevolence, are you saved by belief? Do you see now how that means that you're being saved by your believing was an act of God's benevolence? Because God, as odious as it is to the majority of Christianity today, God made you believe. So, by benevolence, you have been saved through belief. And that, not of yourselves, not the belief, because of the grammar and particularly the genders in the original Greek. But the idea is that the whole idea of salvation, not just the benevolence, not just the belief, but the whole program, the whole way that God saves, is a gift of God. So nothing that we did to receive this. That's total depravity as it relates to one's ability to choose and as it relates to salvation. But what I'm saying to you this morning, and this has to do with the leaves of the tree of life that is for the healing of the nations, this total depravity means that evil has permeated every part of the soul. So that in the merely fallen, not regenerate humanity, everything has been negatively affected. To the point where things that you can't even call sins, but you might call responses, or affections, or inclinations, or coping mechanisms, defense mechanisms, the ways that we deal with life. I mean, things that aren't going to be labeled sin, but everything about the way that humans function has been destroyed because those operations come from a fully dysfunctional soul. So, you will never find in the sin lists of the Scripture insecurities. Okay, it doesn't say it's a sin to be insecure. But insecurities are those reactions to things and learned social behaviors where the soul tries to cope with things that it's absolutely unable to cope with because it doesn't have any ability to do anything right. But it's got to somehow deal with pain. Even if that pain, even if we'd say, come on, this is nothing. Well, you know what? The soul has been so affected that it doesn't even have the ability to make proper evaluations to say, this is nothing. As much as I have taken occasion in the past, you will be surprised at what I'm going to say. As much as I've taken occasion in the past to slam psychology and psychiatry, let me say this about it. In that it can only look at flesh from a fleshly perspective, it is not the way to function for believers. All right? It's not the way we live. All right? But in that it is the flesh, people of flesh, looking at how people function in flesh, it does come up with some stuff that works for unspiritual people. That is, it can never tell you the real reason. Total depravity. But it can look at, it can make observations, and it can say, people tend to do this when they are under this, and come up with the best that the flesh has to offer, namely gimmicks. And that's pretty much what psychology is. It's a series of gimmicks. We might put it this way, and what I'm telling you is for the unsaved and for believers who refuse to live spiritually, it can help a little sometimes. Because it substitutes less unhealthy alternatives for terribly unhealthy choices that souls in total depravity tend to make. Is it true, then, that people rationalize? Absolutely. Is it true that carnal people project? Certainly. Is it a fact that fleshly people, let's see, I dealt with identification and projection, rationalize, that they identify, do they identify to bolster self worth? Yes, that's true. And I'm trying to reach back to, there was actually a time where I was very into psychology. It's before I got so biblical. But as I reach back into my mind and say, what is that battery? What's that list of defense mechanisms? Like identification and transference and rationalization and others. Yeah, people do that when they function, when they try to negotiate life, when they try to navigate experiences, but not from the kingdom of God. the tree of life, that is, that where production of life comes from, that is watered by and nourished by the water of life, the Holy Spirit conveying eternal life to people. That produces, look, not even fruit. Fruit's the main thing you look for from a tree. The fruit is powerful. Just the leaves of this tree heal soul dysfunction. They heal things like insecurities. They swap whole methodologies and take you into a spiritual world that has you not in bondage to human thinking anymore. It heals feelings. It heals things that happened in one's past that have been allowed to govern and regulate present behavior now. And it does it almost unconsciously. Because as we are focused on the flow, the direction, you know that rivers don't flow in both directions, right? They don't go down and back at the same time. It's not lanes in a river, right? You don't have the river's not a two-way street. It's not a waterway where if I get on this side of the river, I'll go upstream, and I'm on this side of the river, I'll go downstream. The Holy Spirit has one direction. That is, the Holy Spirit flows in one direction. It's always from the throne of the Christocentric Father, the Christocentricity directing Holy Spirit. He's always flowing this way, so that as we are focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the degree that we are focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, is the degree to which the healing of the tree of life is allowed to captivate the soul. That's why in verse 3, every curse will be no longer. Because we're looking at a time, eschatologically here, by the lens of the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, we're looking at a time where total depravity has been obliterated from every believer. That even the old man or the old person doesn't exist anymore. There's just the soul by God's design in regeneration. Regeneration rules here. And so, things that aren't called outright sins, like pusillanimity, are healed by the leaves of the tree. Timidity is healed by the leaves of the tree. Insecurity is healed by the leaves of the tree. Dependence, you know, an excessive dependence on people, healed from the leaves of the tree. The life of God sees every curse no longer, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, because God rules this life and His slaves are ministering to Him. And then we come to our verse, though we did have new information there, I understand, not from virgin material in our text. Verse 4, and they will see His face and His name on their foreheads. We will see at this time what some have referred to as the beatific vision now becomes literal spiritual eyesight then. Right now, the beatific vision, as some have called it, is that perception of God in the soul, where the human spirit sees God very clearly. Here we're talking about a time where we actually see the Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, do you ever want to remove your eyes from that object? I mean, I think at this time I'm thinking, okay, now the Lord Jesus Christ is right over there. And I'm just mesmerized by Him. I don't even like to use that word anymore, because it comes from this guy named Mesmer, who was nothing of the spirit that we're talking about here. But let's say we're enthralled with the Lord Jesus Christ. And His name on their foreheads. At this point in our study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, I don't think we don't have to talk about that anymore. We really dealt with that in time past, right? That's the symbol of ownership in obvious places, in my thinking and on my right hand, in my actions. So at this time, all of my thinking that flows into the way that I act and the things that I do and the things that I say, everything's healed at this time. Everything's healed by the leaves of the tree. But their names on their foreheads, the sealing of ownership. Again, indicative of the fact that this new Jerusalem that we're talking about is all of the people of God of all time. All of the people who have the name of God on their foreheads. Verse 5, and this is also in verse 5, deals with things that we've already covered. Was it last week or 2 weeks ago on the Lord's Day? And there will be no night. Remember that the figure of night is when the Lord Jesus Christ is not physically present. Well, there won't be any more night. He's always with us at that time. And no need of a lamp and light, because the Lord God will enlighten them. No need for artificial light. That's human wisdom. No need even for natural light. The light that is almost axiomatic. The light that is gnomic. The light that, of course, everybody knows that. You know, what is axiomatic? What is gnomic? It's the idea of it's so obviously known by everyone. I think it was Eliphaz who says, man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. Sparks flying upward from a fire is axiomatic. Everybody who's ever seen a fire knows that sparks don't go downward. That's an axiom. It's axiomatic. Things that are just common knowledge, that's not the light we walk in the New Jerusalem. Rather, we have supernatural light of the Lord God previously defined in 21:23 as both the Father and the Son, and thus a reference to the Son's deity again. Because the Lord God will enlighten them, and they will reign into the ages of the ages. Who will reign? Everybody who was ever a believer will reign. That's different, isn't it, from the previous age. The previous age that we looked at here was that millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom wherein overcomers reigned. Now, you've got reminiscent of Romans chapter 5 where it talks about us reigning in life through one Jesus Christ. Everybody reigns through the spiritual health given by that now unimpeded, unhindered, unblocked, tree of life, where the life that comes from the water, through the tree, through the leaves, to the believer, is radically saturating everything in our lives. You're looking at the glorified state. And everyone reigns. Every believer, even those that were not overcomers in 2 ages prior. You understand what I'm saying? We live right now 2 ages prior to the time that's being spoken of here. We live now in variously, you can say, under benevolence, if you will, if you want to compare that with being under law. You could call that the Great Tribulation, if you'd like to, reminiscent of Matthew chapter 24 as compared with chapters 10 and 11 of the Revelation. This time that has been called by some the church age, I don't mean that in a dispensational sense. This age that we live in now, this Christocentric epic of Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 3, is one age. The next age to us is that millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. The next age is the one that we're looking at now. So those who earned overcoming in the age previous to the one we're studying, two ages prior to that, reigned in that millennial kingdom. Now everyone's reigning in life by one Jesus Christ because of the eradication of the sin nature. And now you only have the new man coupled with eternal life. And he said to me, verse 6, these words are faithful and true. If something is not true and you believe it, when you begin to make decisions upon that untruth, the results will show how unfaithful the words were. If, however, you believe something that is true and you make decisions based on that truth, you find that the results of that truth are faithful to you. In other words, you believed something that was trustworthy. You believed something that you could trust. These words are faithful because they are true. And the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets, that is the God who has been speaking, as Revelation is the last, this is the last verse, the last chapter rather of the Revelation, as this book that has tied up everything that came before it, now refers back to everything that was ever said. The Lord God is the Lord God of the spirit of the prophets, the one who is actuating everything that they said. Sent forth his messenger to show his slaves the things needing to happen in speed. I don't think that 2,000 years is in speed, do you? I mean, don't get scared. Like, it says these things will happen in speed. And Timothy's question whether these things, he's acting like these things didn't happen in speed. No, I'm saying these things happened. Most of this book, as I've told you in the past, is past. To us, it happened in speed. We've just been catapulted in this section of the Revelation to be affected in this age by the knowledge of that which is the consummation. We're being shown the ultimate end of our faith and the plan of God for the ages now, so that affects us now. These things are needing to happen in speed. I don't think if you take the whole of the Revelation as future, it's kind of like, does in speed mean anything? If you say that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to happen in speed and do some kind of mental hijinks about it by saying that, well, you know, it's the imminency of it, that it's always could happen right now, means in speed. No, if it always could happen, it hasn't happened. Most of the revelation of Jesus Christ is past, as we've been seeing. And these things happened, they started getting clicked off with machine gun rapidity. Now we've been thrown to the place where this is our ultimate end, and this is our ultimate, or some of the ultimate motivations that we have to live in life now. But when things happen in speed, it doesn't mean they happen right away. Rather, it means that they happen with rapidity. That is, once these things start clicking off, they click off very fast in succession. And this is what has happened. We are living in times where idealistically interpreted, I'll tell you what that means later. We live in them now. We're living in those things that are timeless realities, but most of it has actually happened in the past already. These things happen in speed. In verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ interjects from these words of the messenger, and behold, I am coming with speed. Now you are talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you are talking about something future. When He does come, the things that precede, immediately precede that coming, will click off with the same rapidity. Blessed is the one keeping the words of the prophecy of this scroll. And I, John, that we've covered that back in 1:3, if you remember. And I, John, verse 8, am the one hearing and seeing these things. Do you notice that John tells us that who he is in Revelation, but that he is always self-effacing everywhere else in the Scripture? In the Gospel, he's either the student that Jesus was devoted to or the student that Jesus loved. He'll refer to himself as the one testifying of these things. He'll say, and you know that his testimony is true. But he never actually tells us his name. You notice in 2nd and 3rd John, he's the elder. That is, those who are getting the letter, you know who I am. Doesn't he? It's almost like he doesn't want to sully the Word of God with his name. He doesn't want to put his name on anything. 1 John, no indication. 1 John doesn't use those kind of cryptic symbols. The student that Jesus loved doesn't refer to himself by a title that his readers know. Just that which was from the beginning. He starts into it and just puts doctrine out there. If that's all you had, if all you had was 1 John, I don't think you'd even know who wrote it. So why in Revelation, at the beginning and the end, does he actually cite his name? I think it's the content of the Revelation. We're supposed to believe that this fantastic book, we're supposed to believe that this hidden book, we're supposed to believe that this book that might be apocryphal, if not apocalyptic, if we didn't know that it was a divine apocalypse, we'd think it apocryphal. That is something that should be hidden. Like, hide this book somewhere. If you don't destroy it, hide the book somewhere. We don't want anybody to read this. If it's not really from divine origin. I think it's important that he names himself here because you need to know that an apostle wrote this. Because we're not going to believe it otherwise. It's going to be suspect otherwise. And there were other Christian apocalypses that were written in the first and second centuries. So we need to know his name here. And when I heard and when I saw, now he's going to do something that we've already seen this before too. He's already done this one time before. I fell down to worship before the feet of the messenger showing these things to me. Now, I don't think John is an idolater. I know that he's not an idolater. The end of his first book, the most anonymous one, ends with, little children, keep yourselves from idols. I believe that when he saw this messenger, the glory that was surrounding the messenger, the angel messenger, was such that it was so related to the one that had given him the message that he thought it was the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to him again. But he is immediately corrected, and this correction actually is a proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ too. Note verse 9, and he said to me, don't see yourself to do that. That's the best that I can render that in English. Unless you want me to be really, really wooden and not make sense, in my opinion. It's literally just, see not, or don't see. It's like what you're seeing yourself doing, what you're allowing yourself to do. Don't allow yourself to do that anymore. I am a fellow slave of yours and of your brethren, the prophets. So we've got an apostle, he's the yours there. We've got an angel saying these things. We've got the prophets. But then we've got us. and of those keeping the words of this scroll. We are on the same team. We are in league. We are in association with the angels, the apostles, the prophets, as we've been keeping the words of this scroll. Blessed are those who do such, as we've seen in verse 7. And then he is told to worship God. That is, now, what's the opposite of keeping the words that are found in the prophecy of this scroll? Well, thinking that they're impractical and not wanting to study them. Or just ignoring them. Or writing them off to, nobody can ever understand the revelation. Or, a believer one time told me, I don't believe this was correct at all. I mean, I think it was correct as to their experience, but they told me, I live between Romans and Jude. And the idea was, I look at everything prior to Romans as being under law and not applicable to me, and the revelation, that's just utterly impractical, and who can ever understand it anyway? I live between Romans and Jude. And there was a kind of pride in that, you know, I'm really grace-oriented type thing. Well, I guess the beatitude or the blessing upon those who keep the things written in this book was somehow undesirable. We've been studying this. One of the reasons is so that we can keep the things that are written in this book. That is, so that we can love the things that are written in this book. So that we can love the one about whom the scroll is written. And to pattern our lives according to its truth. Verse 10. And he said to me, you may, key word here, not. You may not seal the words of the prophecy of this scroll. Why is he forbidden to seal the words of the prophecy of this scroll? Because for the season is near. Now, almost any good commentary on this is going to have to take you to where I have to take you. I want you to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Daniel, chapter 8, please. Daniel 8. Verse 26. Daniel 8, 26. This was right after this vision that Daniel had received of the ram and the he-goat. You are in the apocalyptic section of Daniel. So, very similar language, but opposite direction. 8:26. The vision of the evenings and mornings which has been told is true. But keep the vision secret. Why? For it pertains to many days. Right? Keep this vision secret because this is way far away. The stuff that this is talking about. That's the opposite of what was said, right? In the Revelation. Don't keep this secret. Don't seal it up because the season is near. All right. Also in Daniel, chapter 12, and this one's even clearer as allusion material from the Revelation. 12:4. But as for you, Daniel, conceal the words. And here's our actual language. Seal up the book. I would say scroll. Seal up the scroll. Until the end of time, many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. So until the end of time, I take that as connected with the rest of that verse. Knowledge is going to increase exponentially until the very end of time. But seal up the book. And what's our reasoning in Daniel? Because it pertains to something that's so far in the future. You're going to need to have this book. But you can kind of forget about understanding it. Until the things of its fulfillment take place. In the Revelation, you've got exactly the opposite situation. Don't seal it up because the time is near. And then we have verse 11. And as I look, I've got about, Well, depending what clock, I like that one better. So I've got like 20 minutes. And I'm thinking, do I even want to get into this with you into verse 11 in the next 20 minutes? I'm going to say that against my better judgment, I'm going to try to do this in 20 minutes. Ready? What does this mean? The one acting unjustly, let him act unjustly still. And the one filthy, let him be filthy still. And the righteous, let him do righteousness still. And the holy, let him be holy still. What is the sense of that? What does that mean? I take that to mean someone who has determined to be either unjust or filthy. Don't waste your time. Let them alone. Let them be filthy and unjust still. Understand that the words of the prophecy of this scroll will come to pass upon the unjust and unfilthy. I'm sorry, and the filthy. Their disregard of it will not change its certainty. Their despite of the prophecy will not short circuit its coming upon them. And the B part, and the righteous, let him do righteousness still. And the holy, let him be holy still. That is, this is no time to diminish your righteousness or your holiness, because the Lord Jesus Christ comes with speed. I told you I want to do this in 20 minutes, and I debated on it, so you're going to move quickly with me now. To a number of places in the Scripture, let us go quickly, sword drill style. Proverbs chapter 9. Verses 7 and 8. Proverbs 9, 7 and 8. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. In connection with what we're talking about, it's like Revelation is saying, these things were written for the righteous and the holy. And we don't much care about the unjust and filthy. Now, I know this does not suit certain spirits, certain sensibilities that in a Pollyanna positivity want to think that no one is without reach. No one's beyond our reach. No, people are beyond your reach, and if you try to reach the unreachable, you waste God's time. And you, in this case, you get dishonor for yourself, insults, and hate. 23:9, Proverbs 23:9. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool. Like, don't even talk truth when you recognize that someone is a fool. Now, the same spirit, what I just referred to as the Pollyanna positivity spirit, that same spirit that likes to think almost like you got your doctrine from popular movies or TV, that I know there's good in you, you know, that everything got to have a happy ending because the villain has to come around, you know, Darth Vader, I mean, Father, I know there's good in you, type thing. How about some people? No. There isn't any good. So, you know what? Just keep being filthy. Just keep being unjust until Revelation comes home to roost. Until the end of your life or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, how about I just don't bother with you? Don't speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. Now, somebody who despises wisdom, that's the scoffer of the original verse. Someone, when you speak the word of God, caricatures what you say and knocks it down. Somebody who scoffs at what you say. Somebody who makes fun of the truth that you give them. Somebody who scorns and scoffs. The scripture is telling you, don't give them truth. Because of speed, Matthew 7:6. Don't give what's holy to dogs. That means you've got to make a distinction. You've got to say in your mind, you've got to define some people as dogs. Nor cast your pearls before swine. Some people are swine. Biblically defined swine. We're getting this out of the Bible. But there's this, I don't even know the word for it, and I've been trying to find one. There's this spirit that can't take any stiff doctrine. There's this way of thinking, it's almost like you want to preface the bemoaning of the state of some people like this with, I can't believe that they can't be one. And the scripture is telling us, let them go. You can't win everyone. You do not have a winsome enough personality to just love them into the kingdom. You can't. Some. Proverbs 15:12. A scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise. Ever watch how people get the kind of counsel they want? They select the people that they know will answer them the way that they want to be answered. They won't go to the wise, not the scoffer, because the wise will dismantle their structure of rationalization. The wise will tell them that they are wrong if the wise tell them anything at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, no, we'll skip that one. I'll tell you about it, right? I'll just tell you about it. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the immoral of the world, with fornicators, extortioners, da-da-da-da-da-da, okay? I didn't at all mean those of the world, those in the world. You'd have to go out of the world to do that. But I meant any brother, so-called brother who is like this. Amazing. And he said, for what do I have to do with judging those who are outside? It's not our right to judge those who are outside. He said, those who are outside, God judges. What business? It's not my business to judge anybody who's outside. Don't we judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. All right, so those who are outside, not all of them are this, you know, this resolute, not open to the scripture at all kind of thing. They're not out there. And so what we're not saying is we're not saying evangelism is something that this verse is disallowing. We're not saying that at all. We are certainly, I am not saying, this is almost as important as what I'm saying is what I'm not saying. I'm not saying, not saying that when believers are weak or small-souled and that they are struggling and that they have difficulty, why am I even talking in terms of they? Okay, is there anybody here that's not in this situation? I'm certainly not saying that we as believers who struggle with sin, we as believers who want to do righteousness, when you see that struggle in someone, just be done with them. There's a filthy. Be filthy. That's not what I'm saying. Man, this is my policy. If I see sincerity in you, if I perceive genuineness, and you fall and fail all the time, I want to commit myself to you for the rest of my life to help you become a successful overcomer throughout life. That's my view. And I think that's the Lord Jesus Christ's view. That's why it's my view. I adopt it because I believe He has it. He holds it that way. We're certainly not saying don't go to anybody or don't try to reach anybody who recognizes in humility their sorry spiritual state and recognizes themselves as real as sinners. Why was the Lord Jesus Christ surrounded? I'm surrounded by prostitutes. Why? What was the draw? Why did tax collectors? These people are mean. I'm telling you. These people are not like the people you're going to find in synagogue all the time in the days of the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why was it that what they called tax collectors and sinners? Why, if they were a woman, they were almost always they're labeled as a prostitute. Why did these people? What was the draw? What was it that they found attractive? What made them want to be around this guy who's got holiness off the scale, who is the scale? Don't they get convicted every time they turn around? Yeah, just like you and I do, all the time. We read the Bible. That's the way we see Jesus Christ now. We read the Scripture. We see the Lord Jesus Christ afresh. And there's this Isaianic thing that happens where as we see His holiness, it comes bouncing back to us and we say, woe is me, for I'm so not like this passage that I just saw Him in. And it's like I see Him, I see me. And then I see nail-scarred hands reaching out of the Bible to me. I see devotion. I see affection. This God has affection for me. He has soft feelings for me. We're not saying that you don't reach out with an exotic foreign kind of love. We're not saying that you don't exemplify loyal devotion to people that seem to struggle for years. That's not what we're saying. But what we are saying is this, and what I believe the revelation is saying here is this. Don't be a stupid Christian. I'm not saying that Christians are so stupid. I'm saying there are stupid Christians that just keep banging their heads against the wall, not with the weak or small-souled, not with, hey, we don't know the future. We don't know how long we have. Let's say some ladies talking to me the other day like I might live for another 40 years. Thanks. It's encouraging me. All right. Let's say I've got a 40-year rest of my stint here. I mean, my tour of duty has been 40 years and another 40. I got another. That means I'm halfway. I've been a believer for 40 years. I'm halfway done with this, if they're right. Okay. If it means that you've got a believer and the believer is struggling and the believer is weak and the believer is genuine and the believer is sincere, and the believer shares their heart with you, and the believer is your friend, I say, if I knew, I'm going to be here for 40 years, and they're going to struggle for 40 of those years, and then I get to leave and evacuate this planet. Then God hits the eject button and, you know, takes me up. If I knew this person will not come through for another 40 years, but after I get ejected, there's a day when all of the Word of God or all of the ministry or all of the investment or all of the reaching out clicks, then I say I want to step up my efforts as to what they would have been in those 40 years. Let's be committed to each other, to help each other when we are challenged, to help each other in our struggling against sin. You've not yet resisted to the shedding of blood in your struggle against sin, like the Lord Jesus Christ did. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you too grow weary, exhausted in your souls. But let's not be the stupid Christian that sees, and they may be Christians, you understand? They may be believers who just, they hate truth. I don't feel any obligation. I've got to reach that atheist who is spewing out hatred against God when I try to give them the gospel. Let the filthy be filthy still. Go move to where your truth will be embraced, even if they can't get over the dysfunction of the total depravity, because they're not eating from the leaves yet. In other words, you must be discerning and perceptive to see when someone is evil as opposed to struggling in sin. That's what we're talking about, okay? Let me show you one other place, and Matthew 15, where the Lord Jesus Christ did this. And my 20-minute allotment that I'm allotting myself is not adequate, and so maybe we'll talk a little bit about this next week. But look at 15, Matthew 15. This was right after, hey, your disciples are eating food, and they didn't wash their hands first. This isn't a hygienic thing at all, you understand? Verse 12, okay, I'm going to go NAS with this one just for time's sake, because I opened here by mistake. Then the disciples get, no, I can't. I like the wording of the LMT here. Matthew 15. Verses 12-14. Then approaching his students said to him, have you known that the Pharisees, having heard the word, were snared? Like, hey, they didn't like this that you said. But he, having answered, said, every plant which my heavenly Father didn't plant will be uprooted. Does it sound like what you hear the Lord Jesus Christ presented as in so much evangelistic preaching is true? Does it sound like his heart is breaking, like he's aching to receive you, that he's crying because you won't come to him? Doesn't sound like that to me. He says, listen, every plant that my Heavenly Father hasn't planted will be uprooted. Then he says in verse 14, dismiss them. They are blind guides of blind people. Dismiss them. To put that colloquially in English, we might say, write them off. Write them off because they're a Pharisee. All right? You've seen people with, they have different ministries. I have a prison ministry. Okay, you minister to prisoners. I have a ministry to, they have something like Teen Challenge. We minister to those who have, you know, gotten themselves hooked on drugs. And so I have a ministry to drug addicts. I have a ministry to prison ministry. We have a sports ministry. We minister to professional sports people, maybe chaplains of the various sports teams. I've never heard, I've got a ministry to Pharisees. And if I did hear that, I have a ministry to Pharisees. I feel such pity for them that they're so hard and that they're so judgmental and critical and hateful. Don't you feel sorry for them? I feel pity for them. If I heard that, I'd have to say, I think you're violating this verse. Jesus says, dismiss them. Let the filthy be filthy still. Almost like, you don't have time, given the revelation. But listen, let the righteous Let the righteous be righteous still. Are you on the way? Are you dissatisfied with your own level of attainment in righteousness? Are you not happy with your holiness, with your present level of achieved holiness? Are you not happy with that? Well, you know what? You're on the way. You've got time. You've got a lot of struggle behind you. You've made a lot of progress up to this point. You've got time. Let's be righteous. Let's be holy. But those of you that you're never going to come, we don't have time to cry for you. And we don't have the sympathy to do so. We must be about keeping the words of the prophecy of this scroll. We have time to evangelize those who are open. We have time to help our fellow siblings of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have time and desire. And it's the heart of God that we do it. It's the heart of God that toward each other, and let's just hit the nail on the head. Let's hit the bullseye here. We don't only have time. We have an obligation to live with the kind of invincible devotion that the Lord Jesus Christ has shown us toward each other. They're not going to know the truth of God by watching how you love them. They're going to be aware of the truth of God by watching how we love each other. That's what the Lord said, right? By this all men will know that you are my students. If you are devoted to one another. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.